Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, and the Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor. Zach Murphy and Ursula Kraus are the technical geniuses that get these programs on the internet. And my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is The Reformation, part two in a series. But let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, you are the source of all love and the giver of every good gift. In your Son, Jesus Christ, you have gathered people of every nation, language, and culture into one family of faith. Lord, we confess that our human weakness often divides us. Heal the wounds of misunderstanding, pride, and fear. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us that we may see one another with the eyes of Christ. Speak with the words of truth and charity, and work together for the mission you have entrusted to your church. Make us one in heart and mind, so that the world may believe in the love you have revealed. Unite our prayers, our service, and our hope, until the day when all your children are gathered at your heavenly table. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We have a passage from John chapter 17. Jesus says, "Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And I consecrate myself for them, so that they may also be consecrated in truth. I pray not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to perfection as one, that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them even as you loved me." Now we come to a man named Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus. He was born in 1466 or 1469. Sources differ, to a man named Gerard and a mother named Margarita. Now, they were never married. Gerard was a priest, and Margarita may have been the housekeeper. Erasmus and his brother, or half-brother, were sent to school and received the best education his parents could afford. But soon both parents died of the plague. This was the time of the continual waves of plagues that were sweeping over Europe. In 1478, the two brothers were sent to one of the best Latin schools in the Netherlands at Deventer, and then, as funds dried up, to a cheaper school operated by the Brethren of the Common Life. Now, having little other choice, both brothers entered monasteries. Erasmus chose the Augustinian canons regular at Stein. And while at Stein, he wrote a manifesto against the scholastic barbarians, he called them, the scholastic barbarians of his time who discouraged classical studies. And after his ordination to the priesthood in April of 1492, he accepted a post as Latin secretary to the very influential Henry of Bergen, the Bishop of Cambrai. And he argued for the study and for the utility of the pagan classics, with a polemical thrust against the cloister he had left behind. And he said, "All sound learning is secular learning." So he's taken on the attitude of the university. Erasmus was not suited to the courtier's life, nor did things improve much when the bishop was induced to send him to the University of Paris to study, as he sent there to study theology in 1495. Well, they didn't like Erasmus either. And Erasmus disliked the quasi-monastic regimen of the Collège de Montaigu, where he lodged initially, and he pictured himself to a friend as sitting with wrinkled brow and glazed eye through Scotus lectures. And by that, he means listening to lectures written by Duns Scotus. To support his classical studies, he began taking in pupils and from this period, from 1497 to about 1500. And he wrote the Colloquiae and the Adagio, two books that he wrote, that before long would be in use in humanist schools throughout Europe. Well, in 1499, a pupil named William Blount, Lord Mountjoy, invited Erasmus to England, and there he met Thomas More, who became a friend for life. And we remember Thomas More was the chancellor for Henry VIII. Another Englishman, John Colet, quickened Erasmus's ambition to be a primitive theologian, that is, one who would expound Scripture not in the argumentative manner of the scholastics, but in the manner of St. Jerome and other church fathers who lived in an age when the classical art of rhetoric was still understood and practiced, or at least that was Erasmus's opinion. Erasmus returned to the continent with a Latin copy of St. Paul's epistles and the conviction that ancient theology required mastery of Greek. Well, in Artois, France, Erasmus met the fiery preacher Jean Vaurier, who, though a Franciscan, told him that monasticism was a life of fatuous men, more of fatuous men than of religious men. And Vaurier lent Erasmus a copy of works by Origen, and the early Greek Christian writer who promoted the allegorical mode of scriptural interpretation. And that had roots in Platonic philosophy. So he was attracted to Origen's idea of reading deep into what's the allegorical meaning of the scripture, as well as the direct and literal meaning. Well, soon Erasmus settled in the university town of Louvain, which is in Brabant, which we now know as Belgium, and he was reading Origen and St. Paul in Greek. Now, Erasmus translated a New Testament in Greek with Latin commentaries and footnotes. And next, Erasmus wrote the Handbook of a Christian Knight. In it, Erasmus urged readers to inject into the vitals the teachings of Christ by studying and meditating on the scriptures using the spiritual interpretation favored by the ancients to make the text pertinent to moral concerns. And Erasmus then sailed to England in 1505, hoping to find support for his studies. Instead, he found an opportunity to travel to Italy, where he witnessed the triumphal entry of a warrior Pope Julius II at the head of a conquering army, a scene that figures later in Erasmus's anonymously published satiric dialogues. In Venice, Erasmus was greeted at the celebrated printing house of Aldus Manutius, where Erasmus's book Adagio, or an annotated collection of Greek and Latin adages, sort of like Proverbs, was printed and first made Erasmus famous throughout Europe. So this book caught on. It had a certain wit and satire to it, and it made it very popular, and his name became known around intellectual circles in Europe. Well, Erasmus then believed that one is what one reads, and thus the humane letters of classical and Christian antiquity would have a beneficial effect on the mind, in contrast to the disputatious temper induced by the scholastic logic chopping or the vengeful attitude of most chivalric literature, the stupid and tyrannical fables of King Arthur, he would say. Well, the celebrated book In Praise of Folly, conceived as Erasmus, crossed the Alps on his way back to England, and he wrote this at Thomas More's house. He expressed a very different mood. For the first time, the earnest scholar saw his own efforts, along with everyone else's, as bathed in a universal irony, in which a foolish passion carried the day. He says in this book, even the wise man must play the fool if he wishes to beget a child. But In Praise of Folly talks about the worship of satire and folly. Okay, now little is known about Erasmus's stay in. Little is known about Erasmus's stay in England, except that he lectured at the Cambridge. Little is known of Erasmus's long stay in England, except that he lectured at Cambridge and worked on scholarly projects, including the Greek text of the New Testament. Now, Erasmus poked fun at all the institutions of his time, and the church was not above these jabbing parodies. But he did so with a wit and wisdom that kept him from the wrath of the people who might want to seek vengeance against Erasmus. Erasmus advanced new notions of how things should be, but he was not vilified for doing this. There was just enough truth in what he said that his playful and taunting style was not grounds for condemnation, but earned him a high status in what would ultimately become known as modern humanism. And Erasmus, in writing about the New Testament, expressed the thought, "If the gospel were truly preached, the Christian people would be spared many wars." Well, let's turn a little to the east, and we look at the Holy Roman Empire. Holy Roman Empire encompasses lands that we would know as Denmark, the Netherlands, all of Germany, parts of Poland, parts of Austria, northern Italy. And it was a very far-flung area. It had been around since about 900 AD, and it was ruled by seven electors. Now, they had an emperor, but the emperor was elected by these electors. And three of the electors were church members, and they were the Archbishop of Mainz, the Archbishop of Trier, and the Archbishop of Cologne. And then there were four who were secular: the King of Bohemia, the Count Palatine of the Rhine, the Duke of Saxony, and the Margrave of Brandenburg. And these seven would then get together and decide who should be the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And sometimes they'd pick somebody who lived outside of the empire to become the emperor. Well, a man named Martin Luther is born in Eisleben in the Holy Roman Empire in the region of Saxony in 1483. And he's born on St. Martin of Tours feast day. And so, as was appropriate at that time, he's given the name of the saints whose day he is born on. So he's named Martin. His father is Hans Luther. He's a copper mine operator, and he's generally regarded as being abusive to others in the family. Abusiveness may have contributed to an early identity crisis in the young Martin. Nevertheless, his father Hans sends his son to grammar school and then to the University of Erfurt. And his father suggested that Martin should pursue a career in law and perhaps join him in governing the local municipality and their copper mine. Well, on July 2nd, 1505, while riding home from the university, Martin is caught in a thunderstorm and he's thrown from his horse. Now, in the superstitions of the age, being in a near-death experience was a sign that God was displeased with you. So in response, Martin prayed to St. Anne, patron of copper miners, and told her that he would become a monk. And whether this was an earnest ambition on his part or merely a way to escape from his father, it's a matter of speculation. But Martin carried out the decision to enter religious orders without hesitation. So he joined the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. And as a monk, Luther begins to doubt if his penances are good enough for God. He fears that he is only going through the motions and that his heart is not nearly sincere enough to receive forgiveness. We'll see this trait in Martin Luther all through his life. He describes this emotion as Anfechtungen. It's a German word that means crisis, fear, anger, anxiety, depression, all rolled into one feeling. And when Luther enters into the confessional, he will stay for over 2 hours and then run back within 5 minutes, having remembered another sin that he forgot to confess. His confessor, Johann von Staupitz, cannot persuade him to accept God's loving forgiveness in the sacrament of reconciliation. Luther tells Staupitz that he doesn't feel enough remorse for his sins. He believes that he should feel a greater remorse than he actually experiences. And because of this, Luther feels he is falling farther and farther from the grace of God, and nothing he can do is good enough for forgiveness. Now, modern psychologists have suggested that this might have been a form of obsessive-compulsive disorder as it is understood today. Well, in 1515, Luther experienced what he will describe as his breakthrough. While studying at the Wittenberg Monastery, Luther reads Romans 1:17 in an entirely new way. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous by faith will live. Well, for centuries it's been understood that an act of faith or belief by the individual is salvific in that it complies with and acts in accord with God's will. But Luther now sees in this verse that only God's will, only God's faith is effective. The person receives the gift, but the person contributes nothing in compliance. Well, Luther believes this faith is outside of mankind, and it's only attributable to God. Mankind is too miserable and sinful to contribute or comply with this act of salvation. It is entirely God's work. Man merely receives the benefit. These are the thoughts that Luther has. Then he resolves his doubts by adding that our good works gain us nothing, but our ongoing bad behavior cannot condemn us if we believe in God and faith. This is Luther's core belief, and it drives him to action. None of the common complaints, indulgences, simony, church corruption, are as important to him as this saved by faith alone stance. This is what he will hang all his beliefs upon. Well, in 1517, Luther writes out 95 theses or complaints against the church, and he nails this to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, and it's quickly copied and sent around the nation. In addition to his saved by faith alone stance, Luther condemns the church for the same things others have cited before him. Luther objects strongly to indulgences, which he claims is the church's way of selling forgiveness for sins in order to raise money for large projects, like the construction of the new St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. In this, he is not wrong, nor alone in pointing it out. So let's talk about indulgences. Well, Johann Tetzel was a German Dominican friar, best known as a Grand Commissioner for Indulgences in the early 16th century in Germany. He was appointed by Archbishop Albrecht of Mainz to fund St. Peter's Basilica and repay church debts. The Archbishop's instructions to Tetzel outlines a scale for differing indulgences for wealthy and poor, and the very wealthy may be asked for up to 1% of their accumulated wealth, merchants much less, and the poor should contribute prayers. Now, landed aristocrats and rulers of the individual states within the Holy Roman Empire would be expected to contribute the most, and consequently might be the most opposed to any form of indulgences as a function of confessing sins. Well, Luther meets with many supporters, and he gains support from Frederick II, for also known as Frederick the Wise, of Saxony. Frederick becomes Luther's supporter and his protector. And the Pope was used to reformers and heretics, and he responded slowly, with great care, as is proper. And over the next 3 years, he deployed a series of papal theologians and envoys against Luther, which served only to harden Luther's anti-papal theology. Now, was Luther honest about what he was saying publicly, or did he vacillate? We have here an excerpt from a letter to Pope Leo X, written on May 30th, 1518. And in it he says, "I know, most holy father, that evil reports are being spread about me, some friends having vilified me to your holiness, as if I were trying to belittle the power of the keys and of the supreme pontiff. Therefore, most holy father, I prostrate myself at your feet, placing myself and all I am and have at your disposal, to be dealt with as you see fit. My cause hangs on the will of your holiness, by whose verdict I shall either save or lose my life. Come what may, I shall recognize the voice of your holiness to be that of Christ, speaking through you. If I merit death, I do not refuse to die, for the earth is the Lord's and all that is therein, to whom be praise to all eternity. Amen. May he preserve your holiness to life eternal, Martin Luther." But then just 2 years later, he writes a letter to one of his friends, George Spalatin, and he writes, "For me the die is cast, and I despise Rome's displeasure as much as her favor. I shall never be reconciled to her. Let her condemn or burn me as she will. But if I can get a fire, I shall publicly burn the whole papal code, this serpentine piece of treachery, and make an end of the humility I've hitherto displayed in vain, so that the enemies of the gospel may no longer vaunt themselves on account of it. The more I think of the cardinal's letter, the more I despise those who through cowardice and an evil conscience breathe out defiance with their last breath, trying to hide their ignorance through violence. But the Lord, who knows I am a wicked sinner, will conduct his cause through me or someone else." Martin Luther. Now, we come to the Diet of Worms. Now, don't chuckle. The Diet of Worms, Diet is a council, and Worms is actually a German city. So it's a council at the city of Worms. And this happened in 1521. And it happened because Rome, after censuring Luther, asked him to recant his teachings, and Luther is excommunicated. So the enforcement of the ban on the 95 theses falls to the secular authorities. So the secular, the government, will conduct this conference. So on April 17th, 1521, Luther appears as ordered before the Diet of Worms, and this was a general assembly of the estates of the Holy Roman Empire that took place in this town on the Rhine. It was conducted from the 28th of January to the 25th of May, so it was quite thorough. Emperor Charles V was presiding, and Prince Frederick III, the Elector of Saxony, had obtained safe conduct for Luther to and from the meeting. The theologian Johann Eck is assigned the responsibility of pointing out Luther's errors and attempts to persuade him to recant. So Eck, speaking on behalf of the empire, presented Luther with copies of his writings laid out on a table and asked him whether the books were his and whether he stood by their content. Luther confirmed he was the author, but requested time to think about the answer to the second question. He prayed, consulted friends, and gave his response the next day. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Well, Eck responded and informed Luther that he was acting like a heretic when he was saying, "Martin, there is no one of the heresies which have torn the bosom of the church which has not derived its origin from the various interpretation of Scripture. The Bible itself is the arsenal whence every innovator has drawn his deceptive arguments. It was with biblical texts that Pelagius and Arius maintained their doctrines. Arius, for instance, found the negation of the eternity of the word. He says, an eternity which you admit in this verse of the New Testament. Joseph knew not his wife till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he said, in the same way that you say that this passage enchained him, when the fathers of the Council of Constance condemned this proposition of Jan Hus, the Church of Jesus Christ is the only community of the elect. They condemned an error, for the Church, like a good mother, embraces within her arms all who bear the name of Christian, all who are called to enjoy the celestial beatitude." So Eck is basically saying, Martin, if you're going to use Scripture as your defense, so have all the heretics. They've wrongly interpreted it, so that's not a defense. Well, over the next 5 days, Luther's fate was debated. And finally, Emperor Charles V issued the judgment that Luther was an outlaw, a heretic, and that he must be arrested and punished for this crime. But because he had been guaranteed safe conduct to and from the conference, he was allowed to depart for home, and he would be arrested in due time. On the way home, however, he was kidnapped and hidden. His protector, Frederick the Wise, had arranged for it, but he told his soldiers not to tell him where they were going to hide him so that he could honestly say he did not know. Well, Luther hides out in Wartburg Castle for over a year, and the rumors say that he's dead, and Luther keeps his silence. He translates the New Testament into the German language using Erasmus's Greek translation as his source. And Luther is actually the 19th person to perform this translation, so it had been done many, many times already. He tries to get Erasmus to join his revolt against the church, but Erasmus condemns his position on salvation. Erasmus wants reform from within the church, not a revolt against it. And soon others join Luther in his condemnation of the church, but many take an even more radical stance. And now we come to an event known as the Peasants' War. Many interpret Luther's break with the church as indicative of how to break from civil rulers. So the people are seeing Luther get what appears to be quite a bit of notoriety and starting to get his way. So they decide, yeah, they're going to rebel against things they don't like. So a former ally of Luther's, a priest named Thomas Münzer, he begins radical teachings with regard to church reform and the end times. And he breaks with all church authority, and he married a former nun. Soon after that, he formed a small army of peasants, and he took an active role in this peasants' revolt of 1525. Münzer thought that Luther would support them, but Luther condemned the peasants' war as people run amok of the order of God. And so Luther surprised the peasants, and he sides with the landed gentry, and he condemns the people. And the words in his letters are rather harsh. Well, the lords of the Holy Roman Empire waste no time putting down this revolt, Muenzer's army was easily defeated, and when he was captured, he tried to hide his identity, but when he was found out, he was tortured, and then he was beheaded. And in his final confession under torture, Muenzer stated that one of the primary aims of himself and his comrades was all things are to be held in common and distribution should be to each according to his need. 500 years later, Muenzer's image would appear on the East German banknotes. So Muenzer is a prototype of future communists. Church reforms. Now, Catholic secular rulers who sought determinedly to suppress Luther and his followers acknowledged that the movement for reform was now unstoppable. By March 1522, Luther returned to Wittenberg, where he translated the New Testament into German using Erasmus's Greek translation, and Luther is actually the 19th person to do that, which we mentioned before. He began to use the printing press now, and his message gained wider publicity. Other reformers attempted to coordinate with him on how to lead the people into a new church. They will disagree more than they agree in the years ahead. Let's look at Luther's reforms. Now he's pressed to articulate a firm position on the sacraments and other beliefs. So Luther admits only three sacraments: baptism, Eucharist, and confession. When pressed in years to come, he backs away from the confession, and then he denies transubstantiation in the Eucharist as it's understood by the Catholic Church. His position on the Eucharist puts him in conflict with many of the reformers from Geneva and the Netherlands. It rapidly becomes apparent that a single new church in opposition to the Catholic Church is not going to be the result of Luther's rebellion. And then there's a debate with Erasmus. When Luther read some of Erasmus's writings, he assumed they were being very close in thought, and he attempted to enlist the charm of Erasmus into his reform movement. Well, Erasmus was shocked by Luther's intent on leaving the Catholic Church. He disagreed with Luther's opinions. Erasmus told Luther he could not accept Luther's stance on the following: sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola gratia, grace alone; or sola fide, faith alone. Erasmus told Luther he was reading scripture incorrectly, and ultimately Erasmus would die in a Protestant city, Basel, Switzerland, without a priest for absolution. And then Luther gets married. Katrina of Bora was a nun, and she fled her convent with eight other women and took up residence in a house in Wittenberg. And soon the other women went back to their families, leaving Katharina all alone. Martin Luther, likewise, was the last residence in the old Augustinian monastery, as many had fled to private life or gone safely to Catholic regions. Now, Martin and Katharina were married on the 13th of June, 1525, and they had six children. Many criticized Luther's decision and the timing, but he had previously spoken against priestly celibacy, and so this was just another reform, in his opinion. So now we look at the Holy Roman Empire and we see how things are shaping up. By 1530, at the time of the Augsburg Confession, we can see that the northern part of the nation, areas of Saxony and Brandenburg and all the way up to Denmark, are now become Lutheran, as they're starting to be called, Lutheran areas. There's a Calvinist movement we'll talk about later that's in Switzerland and up into the Netherlands. And then the rest of the area is still largely Catholic. Now, the Augsburg Confession of Faith occurred in 1530. And Emperor Charles V, who was a Catholic and the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, requested a formal definition of this evolving Lutheran faith as it had come to be known. And Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's principal associate, composed this document and he submitted it. Well, Catholic authorities for the church reviewed it and they condemned 13 articles of the confession. They accepted 9 without qualifications and they approved 6 with qualifications. The document was generally not acceptable to Catholics, but it was equally rejected by reformers in other parts of the Holy Roman Empire, including Switzerland. So the Reformation was now becoming complicated. So Luther enters into debates with other reformers. The movement started by Martin Luther had succeeded in aligning itself with the majority of the people in central and northern German-speaking territories. but other reformers were active, especially in Switzerland and around the cities of Zurich and Geneva. Ulrich Zwingli from Zurich considered Luther's description of worship to be too Catholic. Furthermore, Zwingli proposed that the Eucharist is just a symbol. And Luther would not back down on the Eucharist, but defined the action that occurred in its reception to be consubstantiation. That is, he believed the bread remains, but the Spirit of Christ is imparted to it during consecration. A third reformer, John Calvin, attempted a compromise position, but to no avail. He declared that the Eucharist becomes the Spirit of Christ to those who believe and remains bread to those who do not. So that was a strange compromise position. Then Luther's attitude regarding the Jews comes about in his later years. And although he rarely encountered Jews himself because they had been expelled from Saxony 50 years earlier, he had a consistent negative opinion which found its way into his writings. In 1523, he advised kindness toward Jews, but when the few he knew did not convert to his church, he wrote a 60,000-word essay entitled On Jews and Their Lies. These and other writings would resurface 500 years later in the Nazi era. He was in poor health during his last years, and his wife was quoted to say, "Dear husband, you are too rude," as some of his writings became rather crass in his later years, in response to some of the, and she wrote that in response to some of his last documents. Now, Luther had been suffering ill health for years, including vertigo, fainting, tinnitus, and a cataract in one eye. And from 1531 to 1546, his health deteriorated further. In 1536, he began to suffer from kidney and bladder stones, arthritis, and an ear infection, which ruptured an eardrum. In December of 1544, he began to feel the effects of angina. His last sermon was delivered at Eislingen, the place where he was born, on the 15th of February, 1546, 3 days before his death. So in summary, what we explored in this episode is that universities in the 15th century are very ripe for the practice of free thought and new philosophies. New religious beliefs are not excluded from this ongoing dialogue. And men like Erasmus attract significant attention to their fresh way of looking at issues. The use of satire is not left out of these discussions. Throughout Europe, but especially in the Holy Roman Empire, there's an awakening pride of regionalism. People relate to their local regimes, leaving kings, emperors, and church as more distant authorities. And Martin Luther, a complex man driven by many issues, both personal and spiritual, begins an attack on church practices that he feels need to be reformed or replaced. Luther gains agreement with many in his home territories, and the rise of nationalism plays a large and sometimes disguised role in these reforms. Protected by secular rulers, Luther establishes the beginning of a new German church. Others will pick up his ideas and carry them to conclusion. Beyond central Germany, others now speak of reform. Most go beyond Luther's intentions. And while Lutheranism takes hold in selected areas, more radical reform surfaces in Zurich and Geneva. Not everyone interprets Scripture the same as Luther. And that was his point. Let people interpret Scripture for themselves, but he didn't realize what division that would cause. The Catholic Church shows patience in addressing these concerns and struggles to preserve the articles of faith, sacraments, and traditions of the faith from distortion while beginning to respond to the legitimate need for reform within the church in selected areas. So let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.